Thank you again, Mr. Cecina.
I said that the sermonette should have some ability to coordinate with the sermon, at least as I viewed the two as being something, the things that would work together. I'd like to talk about, put it in the context of the fact that we're approaching what is considered to be a new year, with the understanding that God starts His new year not in the middle of the winter, not on January the 1st. And we just had, by the way, last week, the shortest day of the year, I think 21st of January, is the shortest day of the year. And that's a big festival, of course, and it relates back to the time of sun worship, because worshipers of the sun were looking in part for the time when the sun turned around and the days started to become longer. In Europe, they have a very big holiday as well, which they call John's Day or Yoni Pav, and the Estonians laugh at me about it. Because my name is John, and I'll just transfer it over here to John Cecina. It's his day. It's a pagan holiday, which they celebrate. And, of course, they do things the Bible talks about in various places, such as jumping through the fire or passing through the fire. And the pagans at one point, at least reflected in the Bible, did such things as sacrificed their children in the fire to pagan gods at that particular time of the year, which is June 21st, you know, the summer solstice. But again, both of those relating to sun worship. Easter also relating to the worship of the sun, because it was the time when the everything started to come to life. You know, the trees started to bloom and flower. Rabbits and chickens and eggs and so forth. Well, God doesn't celebrate the new year at this time of the year, but He does in the spring of the year. It's the Roman year, which begins January 1st. And we are at the time, at least as we sit in the world around us, of the Roman new year. The world around us likes to take stock of where we are and what's happened in the previous year at this particular time of the year. So, usual pundits and prognosticators and news commentators will wax on eloquently and long at this time of the year, explaining what happened in the previous year and what the importance of those things are. Much of what they have to say will be absolutely flawed, not intentionally, but just because they don't have very much understanding. I think about the ones that we will be having a hard time escaping from in the next year, in the next week. Fox News, CBS, ABC, CNN, and so on. Interesting one that I see that's already out is Time Magazine has named their Man of the Year. You know, they have a every year a cover person that goes on the front of their magazine that they call the Man of the Year. And as it has happened a few times in the past, it is not a specific man this year. It is the protester. The protester from either the Arab Spring or from Wisconsin, where we had the protesters there in Madison at the Capitol building for such a long time, or else the Occupy Wall Street protesters. The protester is the man of the year, according to Time. these commentators will be in pretty much stark disagreement with each other about what, about just what happened. You know, they won't agree among themselves about the events, let alone being then able to take the events that they don't agree about and come to some conclusion about where they're leading or what they really mean. It caused me to think of something that goes back a long time. And I get looks of disdain often from those in my family because I make quotations from the literature, a piece of English literature, which is a play called Macbeth. You know, and when I quote one of these things that I had to memorize back in high school from Macbeth, I get this frowning and signs of disapproval that come from the family. At the risk of doing that, I'm going to quote to you something from Macbeth. There is a scene at the beginning of Macbeth. I don't know if anybody still studies or reads Macbeth. You couldn't get out of high school in Atlanta in 1959 without spending probably a month every day in English class going over Macbeth. Dean was raising his hand. Maybe that means, no, he didn't do Macbeth. He did do Macbeth. I don't know if anybody does it anymore. But anyway, there is a number of several witches around a cauldron. And those witches around the cauldron have some sort of a stake which they're using to stir the brew. And they have these pronouncements, double, double, toil and trouble, cauldron boil and cauldron bubble. You know, and I sort of look at and think about what these news commentators, prognosticators, pundits are saying as far as that goes. It's just a little bit disorganized and I don't think they have any sort of clarity. And I guess maybe I'm not giving the witches enough credit, because the witches did seem to be spiritually connected and they had some understanding. It wasn't coming from a good source. But anyway, that's what I think about as I look at what they're saying. But it is, for us, I would say, a good time, even though it's not the new year, as we look at the new year, it is a good time for us to take stock about where we are in prophecy. Because watching and praying, I talked about that in the sermonette, watching and praying has to do with viewing the things that are occurring, not as the rest of the world views them, but as they could be viewed from the Bible. So it's a good time, I would say, for us to take stock about where we are in prophecy. There are some Sabbath-keeping Christians, those really among us who are not maybe right among us in our church group, but they nevertheless are Sabbath-keeping Christians. And they are jumping the gun. You know, when I say jumping the gun, they're not able to hold on and wait for the things that are being talked about. And if we view prophecy, we're going to be able to do a better job of that. I thought about, in that regard, the Atlanta Falcons signed a new player this year. I have to bring a little football into this, you know. And that player is called Big Play Ray. Ray Edwards is his name, but he's called Big Play Ray. And in the game earlier in the season, was a very important game for Atlanta. Came down to fourth down in the fourth down play in the fourth quarter, and the defense lined up on the line. The other team came out. team out and got in an alignment as they were going to, you know, they were trying to present the roost that they were going to go for it on fourth down. Well, this is a common thing. You know, it's an attempt to draw the other team offside so you get the first down without having to run a play. And Big Play Ray jumped the gun. He went offsides, and the other team got the first down, and they won the game. Well, there have been people throughout history who have looked at and thought that we are on the verge of the return of Christ. One of the ones we think about who was a Sabbath-keeping Christian and has some of the roots that we have go back to him, William Miller, up here in somewhere in New England. William Miller predicted the day that Christ was going to return. His followers went out and sat on the hill and waited on that day for the return of Christ. And it may surprise you to know that Christ did not return on that day. And as time has gone by, people like not a Sabbath-keeping Christian, Harold Camping this past year, predicted that on May 21st that Christ would return that day. And then when it didn't happen, he scratched his head a little bit, and they said, oh, he figured it out wrong. It was really October that he was going to return. And I suppose October hasn't come yet because Christ didn't return. Well, even Hazel brought me something this week that was sent out by a news organization about one church group, Sabbath-keeping church group. You would know the name. I won't mention it, but has now set May 27th of 2012 as the date for Christ's return. I would submit to you they are all making the same mistake that Big Play Ray made. They're jumping the gun. Christ is going to return, but we're not at that point, I do not think. Having said that, I would say we don't know everything, but the Bible gives us certain things that we can know and can understand. Here's what I thought was an important scripture to quote in relationship to this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. You'll probably recognize this as one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite scriptures, and you'll say, well, what does this have to do with the return of Christ and prophecy and so forth? Genesis chapter 2 verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight for and good for food. Lots of them. The tree of life also. In the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if you've seen David Teague's, it's just pencil drawings that he made of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they're really, I think, quite profound and quite meaningful. If you haven't seen them, maybe we can, Hazel has a stack of printouts. If you'd like a printout of it, I think it's very profound. He shows the difference really graphically between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I would say that there are a few of us at this present time who are gathered, only a few of us, only a few of us, in a location that is quite remote, if you look at it as a location. It is a location that is quite remote. Few people have found, gathered under the tree of life. Most of the world is at the opposite end of the garden. And I have to presume that God put the two trees at opposite ends of the garden. It would just seem the logical thing to do. But at the opposite end of the garden is the great majority of humanity gathered under the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, how do I get to that? I mean, that seems like maybe a big leap. That we are under the tree of life. Well, let's look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 18. This scripture is in the context describing wisdom. Now, it gives a gender to wisdom, she. Wisdom is a tree of life. Now, do we have wisdom? What is wisdom and do we have it? Well, the Bible tells us that the fear of the eternal is the beginning of, fill in the blank, fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. If we fear the eternal, by fear meaning have a deep respect for and obey His commandments, statutes, and laws, if we do that, fear of the eternal, then we have wisdom, and wisdom is, she, it says here in Proverbs 3, verse 18, a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Happy is everyone that retains her. Implication being some may lay hold on and then turn and walk away from. So God made every tree to grow in the garden, the tree of life. And we should be gathered under the tree of life. And we should be looking at the wisdom. But the wisdom that we need to look at comes from the Word of God. I mean, if we have the proper respect, if we have that wisdom, then these words that we find in the book that God created will be to us wisdom. What I want to do in the remaining time that I have here is to look at five different prophetic, I put events and then I had to go back and change it because I didn't think events was the right word. I changed it to themes. It's not really about an event, but a theme that we have seen in the last year that relates to prophecy in the light of God's Word. Now, I talked about those people who, like Big Play Ray, may have jumped the gun. I think they took their eyes off of these prophetic themes. So I would like to look at these prophetic themes and say, where are we in prophecy? Can we see, maybe not with crystal clarity, but can we see where we are and whether or not we are really right on the verge of the return of Christ by looking at what the Bible has prophesied and what has yet to be done? Start out with Europe. There's a lot going on in Europe. Virtually daily on the newscast, we hear about what's happening in Europe. The reason for looking at Europe is because there's a lot of prophecy about what is going to happen in Europe at the end of the age. If we construct that structure, we can see then what is happening in Europe and whether it is matching up with that structure, which the Bible tells us must come to pass before the end of this age. The image in Daniel 2, we'll be looking at Daniel 2 here for a little bit. The image in Daniel 2 that is given there, which has four different kinds of metal, is explained as relating to the chronology of human history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the coming of God's kingdom. I mean, that's just a clear context. We'll read a little bit about that, but I just want to focus for a minute on Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. In the days of these kings, now these kings refer to 10 kings or 10 nations or 10 leaders which will be formed in Europe at the end of the age. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So we're talking about here the feet of this image, and it's chronological from the crown of the head representing Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the feet. It's the end of the age, if this is a chronological image. In the days of these kings, 10 toes, will set up a kingdom. So we see here that as that time comes, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom. That tells us when this is going to be. It tells us that this is going to be fulfilled at the end of this age. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. Talking about the kingdom of God becoming dominant over all the other kingdoms on the face of the earth at that time. And it shall stand forever. The kingdom of God shall stand forever. Let's jump back up to Daniel 2, verse 41, we'll go from verse 40, after doing verse 44, we'll go back, pick up verses 41 through 43. Whereas you saw the feet, toes, partly of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Talks about two different kinds of material. There is a kind of material that is quite strong, you know, iron, if it is purified and separated, it would be very strong. And historically, it was a strong material getting right down to the time of the feet, but the feet are in clay. So it's not so strong when it's in clay. For as much as you saw the iron mixed with clay, and the toes of the feet, which is the very last part, the 10 toes, which relate to 10 kings, part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. I mean, as I go... in various places that I have been to in Europe, I can just look at this and just see how incredibly true it is, even though it may be yet talking in the future. We go to Estonia, and there's a million people there that speak a really unique language. There's a border between Estonia and Latvia. The Latvians are another million people who speak a really unique language. The Latvians can't talk to the Estonians. The Estonians can't talk to the Latvians. They don't understand each other very much at all. even though, you know, they just have this line between them. If you look at them, you can't begin to tell the difference between them. Just on the other side of Estonia is Russia. The Russians and the Estonians cannot communicate except as the Russians forced the Estonians to learn Germany for learn Russian for about 40, 50 years. And they don't continue to learn it. You know, they're very different in their ideas. I look at what the Russians are, I mean, what the Estonians, their attitude is toward the Latvians, and what the Latvian attitude is toward the Estonians. And this is not, I just pick out these two countries because I'm there the most of the time, but this is true among all of these peoples of Eastern Europe. They are really unwilling to be very cordial toward each other. You know, I hear the Estonians, and I try to dance around this when I'm there because I don't want to participate in it, you know, and I don't want to give the impression that I'm agreeing with it when they laugh at each other, but the Estonians like to refer to the Latvians as those people with six toes. I don't know why. I have no idea, and I don't want to. As I say, I don't want to delve into that because I don't want to give the impression that I'm sort of in agreement at all with it. And the Latvians talk about how mentally challenged the Estonians are. So there's this kind of agitation between them. You might say almost in some ways like we have racial tensions between different peoples in this country. And that's all through Europe. And you can see that it's going to be very hard to pull these countries together and make them into some sort of a powerful force. 43, where you saw the iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. All of the news is telling us now that Europe is a mess. It is an absolute mess. Everybody knows who the pigs are in Europe. P-I-I-G-S, Portugal, Ireland, Italy, Greece, and Spain. They have amassed such huge amounts of debt that there is no hope that they can pay it off. And now they're standing looking at what are we going to do? We spent it all. We don't have it, and how are we going to ever pay it back? And the answer is, of course, they can't. So somebody's going to end up losing a lot of money who have made big loans to these countries. And it isn't just those countries. Those are just the ones that are now called the pigs because they ate so much. You know, but the rest of the countries of Europe are pretty much in the same condition. Right now there are 17 different countries that belong to the European Union. Bible is telling us this ultimately boils down to a military and economic power of 10 nations. Not 17. And so I would say until we see this boiling down into an area of 10 nations who have economic and military strength, we're not going to be at the point of the end of this age. So there's no point in behaving like Big Play Ray, getting overly excited and jumping all sides. this resulting beast power is going to have to be entirely restructured from what we see there now. And there's also described in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we'll look at it, a religious phenomenon which is very important in this part of the world, which apparently, as far as the Bible tells us, as we sit under the tree of life looking to the Bible to help define what we believe and what we understand from the events of this past year and the year before and next year. Here's something that the Bible tells us. Revelation chapter 17, first three verses. There came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This woman, if we understand that this is false Christianity, this woman has virtually no power in the really large segment of Europe. Yet it is saying that this woman is going to ride the beast as though, you know, the rider of the beast is somebody who controls and has control to a large extent over the direction that the beast takes. Talking about false Christianity becoming a power in that area of the world again. That's what we would probably see from this, but are we there? Is it the time to say we better jump off sides now, or is it time to hold on and wait, because there's a lot more yet to come. As we look at Europe, and as we look at the prophecies about Europe, the things the Bible tells us must come to pass about Europe, I would think it's not the time yet. These things must happen before the end of the age. In the last year, another theme and not an event, there are events which go into it. There was quite a theme this past year, which I thought was a very important theme as far as the events go, of natural disasters. We had a lot of natural disasters this past year, and some of the most pronounced and powerful natural disasters in the history of the world. Matthew 24 and verse 7, Christ talked about these in the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, verse 7, nation shall rise against nation. We've seen plenty of that. Kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and the word here is earthquakes. That's maybe not a perfect translation when it says earthquakes in different places. The word is seismos. And Strong's Concordance says a commotion. And then it says of the air. And it says a gale. Or of the ground. An earthquake. Earthquakes and tempests. So it could be storms or earthquakes or commotions of various sorts. It isn't only talking about earthquakes. But this past, well, not just necessarily this year, but go back a little bit beyond that, some of the earthquakes that we had, the earthquake in Haiti, that was a huge earthquake. The human suffering that was there is beyond comprehension. Very, very difficult there in that, on that small island of people who have so little. It is one of the poorest places on the face of the earth as far as the resources that they have. And just hundreds of thousands of people were killed and maimed in that earthquake. And you read and you think about the human suffering that went on there. At the time, I was still consulting with my orthopedic doctor, who was an old guy like me, about my knee surgery. And I went there, and this earthquake had occurred. And he said he was thinking about volunteering as a member of an association called Doctors Without Borders to go to Haiti. He didn't do it, but he was seriously considering going down there to work with those people who were in the Haitian earthquake. And the situation was that it's almost like the Civil War. In the Civil War, you read about what happened in the medical tents at the Battle of Gettysburg, where people would be brought into those tents. Of course, it was before the time that they had any such thing as anesthetic. And they'd try to pour some whiskey down them and give them something to bite. They would take knives and saws, and they would cut their, there was really not repair available. They didn't know how to repair or surgically take care of things that would be fairly easily taken care of today. So they just, if somebody was severely injured in a leg or an arm or two legs or two arms or a leg and an arm, they just amputate. And after that battle, they talk about piles sitting outside the medical tents of arms and legs, 6-8 foot high, and the flies everywhere. That's kind of the way it was in Haiti. That's kind of the way it was. We had the big earthquake in Kobe, Japan. But that was, of course, after we had the earthquake in New Zealand. By comparison, not nearly as big an earthquake, but there was a lot of damage and physical injuries there. But in Japan, it was, as far as if I remember correctly, it was the largest seismic event ever recorded. And the waves that came out of the ocean washed miles inland and washed entire villages back out into the middle of the sea, just completely disappeared. You know, and I, to the extent that I remember hearing some significant amount of time later, and I don't know exactly what the time was, but probably like 2 weeks later, some people were being found out in the middle of the ocean who had been washed away in that, but somehow had survived out in the middle of the ocean for that long. The nuclear reactors that were there were fractured, and amounts of radiation were released, and the end results of that we don't know yet. This year we had earthquake upon earthquake. Even had a small one here in the USA on the East Coast. We also had storms, didn't we? This past week we had a storm in the Philippines where, according to the reports that I saw, 1,000 people were killed in that storm. Matthew 24 and verse 8, these kinds of things do not herald the end of the age. We read 24:7. You know, that doesn't have to do with the time sequence. Matthew 24:7 said that Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in different places. Verse 8. This is the beginning. This isn't the end. This is the beginning. These things are the beginning of the end. They are not the end. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. Childbirth language. That's childbirth language. The beginning of sorrows. It's talking about the beginning of the birth of a child. Matthew 24 is written in terms of childbirth. And what's being said here, of course, a woman goes through childbirth, and fairly early in the process, weeks or months before the child is actually born, the woman feels these kind of contractions, cramps, and sensations in her abdomen. These are the beginnings of those things which will actually finally result in childbirth. It's a clear statement that these things will not mark the end. China. Third one. Before we come to the end of this age, China must become a military giant capable of traveling vast areas of the earth. They're not there yet, but they're getting there really rapidly. They've still got a long ways to go, but never in the history of humanity has any transformation like what is happening now in China ever occurred. But it is happening in China now. Revelation 9 and verse 16. The number of the army of the horsemen, talking about an army that's going to come forth at the end of the age, and before we get to the Battle of Armageddon, the number of the army, how many men were there? 200,000. Now, I don't know if you are a multiplier, or I'm trying to teach Mason. I don't have so much time with Jackson anymore because he's at school, but I'm trying to teach Mason the difference between adding and multiply. And so we're working on that concept, the concept of two fives equaling five plus five, you know, and both of them being 10, but they're two groups of five, two times five. Trying to work on that. Here we have 200,000. That's an army of 200 million men. And if you read the commentators, which I did some time ago in the last several months, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, John Wesley's notes, people's New Testament commentary. There are at least 10 commentators in a Bible program that I have, and I refer to them often in preparing my sermons. But in this case, they read this number, and they say, well, this number is too big to ever possibly occur. This is just hyperbola from the Bible. Well, I'd say God's about to laugh at them a little bit, because there is going to be an army of 200 million men who come forth from that part of the world at the end of this age. This year, China launched its first aircraft carrier. They had a picture of it on the Yahoo page. I don't know if any of you saw that. You could see it. They launched their first aircraft carrier, and so they're starting to build a force that can cross the ocean. China is and has been continually involved in stealing our military technology. And they're doing it, of course, by hacking our computers. Kind of a little joke hack, I guess, in the past week was on the news, in that they hacked into the American Chamber of Commerce and got secret information from the Chamber of Commerce. You know, it wasn't like they really stole anything so very important, although there could be apparently some trade secrets or trading secrets that are in there. But they're involved in doing that. Interesting article here from the BBC News. You know, our what has been, at least, kind of our pride and joy was the Patriot anti-missile missiles. In fact, when the sometime back when the Palestinians or the Iranians shot missiles at Jerusalem, our Patriot anti-missiles were going up and knocking them out of the sky. I think it was Iraq that Iran. We were knocking them out of the sky with our Patriot missiles. And that was, of course, a generation quite a while back. Well, here it says, Finland finds Patriot missiles on China-bound ship. Somehow, we are shipping them a bunch of our missiles on ship, according to this article. Finnish authorities impounded an Isle of Man flagship bound for China with undeclared missiles and explosives. Police are questioning the crew of the ship after what were described as 69 Patriot anti-missiles were found aboard. So, you know, that's just a little bit of an indication about the fact that they are acquiring military technology from us. China has not yet arrived on the big stage as far as a military power goes, but they are progressing rapidly. They are progressing rapidly. Before we get to the end of this age, China must be in position to fulfill the part it will play in prophecy. But what I'm saying here, we can, and maybe we often do, go look at one element of prophecy and speculate about maybe how this element of prophecy could be fulfilled in some obtuse way. But we're talking here about the fact that one can't be fulfilled in isolation by itself. We have to consider all of them, and they have to coordinate together, and all of them jointly must come to fruition. Not one by itself being the possibility. The fourth thing I thought we'd take a cursory look at is Israel. Since we're putting these sermons on video, and people who may not be familiar with some of the things that we understand or that we believe may look at the videos, I'll give this a little bit of an explanation in the event that some of them look at this video. The name Israel, as used in the Bible, does not refer to the Jewish people. As used in the Bible, the name Israel refers to the people of the United States, Great Britain, and the peoples of Northern and Western Europe, primarily. And so, when we read prophecies in the Bible that relate to Israel, we are reading about prophecies that relate to the United States and the Western peoples of Europe. If you would like, if anybody watching would like to know more about that, then you can write for the book on the U.S. and Britain in prophecy. And you can establish, you can see how that understanding is clearly established from the Bible. This is a, so when we read about here prophecies now having to do with Israel, we're reading in particular about the peoples of the United States. Not solely the United States, but we are reading about people, prophecies about the people in the United States. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, 30 relate to the concept called the blessings and the cursings. At this time, Moses addresses the people at the end of his life as they go into the promised land, and he tells them if they do certain things, they will be blessed. And then he tells them if they do other things, that they will be cursed. So I'd like to apply those prophecies to the people here in this United States of America. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. It shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And I would submit that God has blessed this nation because even without understanding, a large segment of the population approached the knowledge of God from the point of view that God needed to be obeyed. But that was some time ago. That was some time ago. And it said, as it says here, we were set on high above all the nations of the earth. Prophecy continues if you drop down to verse 15. It shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto me, to hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, and you do not do, observe and do all his commandments and statutes, which Moses commanded them on that day, that all these curses will come on you and overtake you. It's interesting the way that is put. Because to me, this reads like the responsibility for the difficulties that we are facing in this nation need to be placed at the in the lap of the ordinary citizen. That isn't the way we'd like to see it. We want to blame our leaders, our politicians, and everybody else. But it seems to read to me here that God says he will do this. He takes the responsibility for it. It is a curse that he would send on us for our disobedience. And that's not just among the leadership, although we might say the leadership is a reflection of who we are, isn't it? The leadership that in this nation reflects really who we are. We as a people have not hearkened to God's voice. We have not kept his commandments. We have not obeyed his laws and statutes. As a result, it says something here, the way it says this, I always marvel a little bit at this. These are going to come upon you and overtake you. It's as though you can only run up to a certain speed. And you weren't able to run fast enough, and you're trying to get away from these curses, but they catch you from behind. I was really pleased with myself one day in here. Jackson kept running by me and hitting me in the back and hitting me in the back. I didn't think I could do it anymore, but I jumped out of the chair and I chased Jackson down here in this corner. And Jackson can run. So I was really pleased. I surprised myself. I surprised Jackson, and I was really pleased. These curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Here's two manifestations of those curses, which goes on to talk about in Deuteronomy 28. Verse 43. The stranger that is within you shall get above you very high, and you shall come down very low. That's developing. It has developed to a certain extent. It will continue to develop. Those people who are not the descendants of Abraham, who are among us, will have more and more control over us than our society. Ultimately, verse 44 and verse 45, we're going to be consumed by, what do you mean ultimately? We'll be consumed by foreign debt. That's what it's saying here. Verse 44. He shall lend to you. You will not lend to him. Anybody notice who's financing all of the debt that we in the United States are accumulating now? China, the Arabs. Of course, they have a lot of money since they sell a lot of oil. What do they do with that money? Well, they loan it to us, and we take it as an interest-bearing deposit, and then we print worthless money to pay them back. They lend to us. We don't lend to them. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. All these curses shall come upon you, shall pursue you, overtake you, until ultimately you're going to be destroyed. Because you did not listen unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes which he commanded you. That's the bottom line. That's what's happening here in the United States. We can see now, we are saying our debt to GNP ratio is getting close to 1-to-1. That's a joke. If you understand anything about accounting and the contingent liabilities. You know, if you put the contingent liabilities, what are contingent liabilities? That's things we promised to pay in the future we hadn't had to pay yet. We promised a lot of people pensions. From the military, to teachers, to firemen, to policemen, all kinds of public employees, we promised pensions, some of them starting from the age of 40 years old, for the rest of their lives. That's what the military had, serving the military for 20 years, and you could retire with a pension. I had some relatives that did that sometime back. But it's getting to be more and more burdensome. If you take all of the contingent liabilities that we have and add them to the actual liabilities that we've already printed worthless paper to, I guess you'd say we're sort of supporting it with worthless paper. It's like five times the gross national product. What does that mean? That means if everybody worked as hard as they are right now for 5 years and didn't take $1 home, we could pay this off. Doesn't look likely. Real problem is that ordinary citizens no longer have respect for God. So we're being overtaken from behind. And the prophecy tells us we're not there yet, but we're getting there. Prophecy tells us that we will end up being destroyed. And the reason is we did not listen to the words of God. One more area of prophecy I'd like to talk about. And that is Matthew 24 and verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations before the end comes. All five of these things have to occur, and they have to occur pretty much simultaneously for the end of the age to come to pass. This particular gospel that's being talked about in Matthew 24:14 is a gospel for the most part for the last 2,000 years has not been preached. It is a very specific part of the gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom. It is only the gospel of the kingdom that is being talked about here. And at the end of the age, it will be a final sign. And if it is a final sign at the end of the age, it cannot have been being done throughout all of the last 2,000 years. Only in very small and limited ways has the gospel of the kingdom been preached over the last 2,000 years. We are now in the position where the gospel of the kingdom can perhaps begin to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. This is called, as you read the last phrase in that scripture, the final sign before the end of this age. It says, and then shall the end come. How are we doing about that? We have a job to do. Are we close to getting that job done? Not very close, are we? At least we see the factors beginning to exist by which we can do that. Electronic and media things probably have to do with how we do it. But how are we doing? You can look. How much of the gospel have we preached into China? Part of all the world. What about India? There are maybe four or five different major languages in India and different major languages in China as well. Japan. Now we've got a lot of the world covered in those nations and we haven't done much of anything to preach the gospel to them. Sure, we've got it available in English, Spanish, Italian, German, some of the smaller languages. We have it pretty much available, I would say, at this point in Estonian and in Russian, although the work of distribution has to be done there, not necessarily on paper, but electronically. In the words of Smokey the Bandit, we've got a long ways to go and a short time to get there. We're going to do what they say can't be done. But in 2011, we are not yet anywhere near where we need to be. So those five things, I'd say, indicate to us that we've got some time to go before we get to the end of this age. And they shouldn't be a cause for us to let down. They ought to be a motivational cause for us to see that we have some more time to do the things which God wants done and they ought to motivate us to get to doing those things. Revelation 6 and verse 10. I say from underneath the tree of life. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. They, who is they? Well, they are the martyrs who have gone before us. They cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? It's an allegory, isn't it? They're dead. They aren't really yelling out to God that he needs to get busy and take care of the situation. But God sort of is saying here that that's the sensation he has over their death. You know, it says in the book of Genesis, and this is different, again, a way of reading something and understanding we're looking at an allegory and something figurative as opposed to something literal. But you go back in the book of Genesis and the time when Cain murdered Abel, what did God say? God says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Blood wasn't really crying out, was it? But God put it in those terms. And here, these people who were murdered, it says, cry out. How long? And really, we haven't had to go through any of the things that are talked about here, have we? We really haven't. We've had it rather easy by comparison to Christians who went before us. Verse 11, white robes, you know what white robes are. White robes is the righteousness of the saints. Tells us that here in the book of Revelation. The white robes are the righteousness of the saints. They didn't have that righteousness of themselves. Even these that are called the martyrs. They have to be given. These white robes, to every one of them, it was said unto them, they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the answer is, and are we near the end of the age? And the question is, really, are we really near the end of the age? And I'd say, based on the prophecies of the Bible, even though we have some people who think that we are, the answer is not yet. We will live to see, I would suspicion, things much worse than we have ever imagined. It's the end of the year, at least as far as the Romans are concerned, the modern Romans. So it's a good time to take stock and evaluate where we are.